So recently, my family and I, we have been watching, once again, the many Lord of the Rings and Hobbit movies. We have the six-disc Ultimate Extended Edition Collectors, whatever it is. It's a giant, it's like 175 hours worth of movies, it feels like. And we've been working our way through those movies. We love those movies. They're really, just really great. The stories are great. The cinematography is tremendous. But one of the things I love the most is the music. I love the music from those movies. And not just because it's good music that I like to listen to. I love how they use the music to help tell the story. So you can at any point in time and wherever you are in the film, whatever song is playing, it's just giving a little bit of information about what's going on and who's doing what. But there's one song in the third movie, Return of the King, that is sung. It's not just music in the background. It's a song that is sung by Billy Boyd's character Pippin called Edge of Night. And that song in the third movie was inspired by a poem that was written in the first book. Okay, so in the first book, when Frodo and his friends were first leaving their homeland, the Shire, they were reciting a poem called The Walking Song. And it is the third stanza of that poem that is sung in the third movie. And I mention it because that particular stanza in the poem begins with the phrase, "Home is behind, the world is ahead." And it sort of captures sort of the essence of their adventure. They're leaving their beloved homeland. They're leaving the place where they're comfortable, where they have their identity. It is where their roots are. And they leave that behind as they venture out on this journey. And they're going out into the wide world ahead on this epic quest. And all throughout their journey, it is the vision of the land that they left behind that sort of propels them forward. Now, many a Christian preacher over the decades have used Tolkien's masterpiece to help tell the story of the gospel, and rightfully so. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, we see the idea of the life of the faithful as being on a journey, and so there's all sorts of wonderful illustrations and metaphors and things we can pull from these stories to help us understand the gospel. But I wonder if, when it comes to this idea of leaving home behind and going out into the world ahead, I wonder if the author of Hebrews would have something different in mind as he considers this idea of the Christian life as a journey and as he exhorts his readers to go forward. So with that in mind, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to explore just a few verses here. You might recall just a couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 11 here. We read just one verse. We were here very briefly. We were looking at that wonderful definition of what faith is that's there in verse 1. Of course, in verse 2, the author goes on to say that it is this kind of faith that the people of old, or the faithful throughout the Old Testament, that's how they were attested by God. Pastor Sean, I thought it was by their works that they were attested by God. Well, not according to the author of Hebrews, and really not according to all of the scriptures. We're never justified by our works. We're always justified by faith. We're always made right with God by faith, and that is reinforced here again in verse 2. People of old, of course, set in contrast to that wilderness generation who though they experienced the delivering power of God, they proceeded to not believe and had hardness of hearts, and therefore they perished in the wilderness. So in contrast to them, the writer of Hebrews would have us to look at the people of old who lived by faith and then received divine approval. And then verse 3 begins this sort of roll call of those who before the time of Jesus lived by faith. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and his wife Sarah, and then their sons Isaac and Jacob and so on, people who show that relying upon God's promises and God's power, that is the key to pleasing God. And it is people like this who the author of Hebrews sees establishing the pattern for all the faithful to follow. If you want to be a person of faith, look to their example. They've shown us what it looks like. But look what he says about them here, beginning in verse 13. Which is where we're going to pick up and read. We're only reading just four verses here, 13 through 16. The writer says, "All these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. And that is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 13 in this great chapter of faith represents sort of a plot twist, so to speak. Concerning the faithful people of old, they were told all died, still believing what God had promised them, but they hadn't yet received what was promised. Literally, it says in the original language, they died according to faith. Now, you might be saying, what does that mean? Does that mean faith was their cause of death? I don't think so. I don't think the picture there is of sort of like the Old Testament doctor coming into the Old Testament emergency room and wearing his, you know, medical tunic and doing his evaluation and determining cause of death, faith. I don't think that's what died according to faith means at all. I think this expression means they were faithful unto death. They were faithful unto death. I think the NLT captures it quite well when it says they died while still believing. There was never a point in their life from the moment they came to faith in God until the moment that they died where they failed to believe in God's promises. Sure, they had bumps along the way in all the lives of those of us who want to live by faith. Of course, there's times where we have struggles and weaknesses and we fall short. But on the whole, they died trusting that though they did not yet see God's promises fulfilled in their life in all their fullness, they died still believing them. And that's an incredible testimony for you and for me today. Consider for a moment the life of Abraham, perhaps the quintessential person of old who lived by faith and died in faith, according to faith. God promised him a place of inheritance. And God promised him a great nation to bring into that place of inheritance. And further yet, God promised that through Abraham and these descendants, that he would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. Now I want to ask you something. Did Abraham get to see the fulfillment of those promises in his life? Well, no. No. There was partial fulfillment. Sure, there were promises of God that he experienced in his life, and he came to know God more deeply. God provided him in all sorts of incredible ways for Abraham. But when it came time for him to pass and to leave this world, he didn't die after having seen with his eyes, his physical eyes, the full expression, the full fulfillment of all the things that God had promised him, all the things that he was journeying towards, all the things that he expected in his life from God. He didn't get to see them with his eyes, and yet he saw them how? With the eyes of faith. He saw it all, we're told here in the text, from a distance. None of the faithful from of old saw with their physical eyes the fullness of God's promises before they died. But they all together saw them with the eyes of faith. And they didn't just see the things from a distance. We're told they welcomed them. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? To see something from a distance and yet to welcome it at the same time. How does that sort of dynamic work? When you think of welcoming, you think you come face to face with something. I welcome you. I greet you. I anticipate or I accept you in this moment. But the picture we have here is they're welcoming something from a distance. It brings in this idea of anticipation. That's why the word was on my tongue just a moment ago, because it's on my mind. They are anticipating from afar. They're greeting it from afar. They're seeing God's future from the present, and they're welcoming it today. Even though they don't receive it yet, they see it and welcome it. It's an incredible, vivid portrayal of what the life of faith in this world actually is. And the author will continue and say, in this way, by living like this, walking through this world, anticipating the future, seeing it from a distance, welcoming it in the presence, by living this way, it is as if they were agreeing. They were agreeing that they were, well, not of this world. They didn't belong in this world. It is like their lives were accepting, even confessing, that they didn't belong in this world, that they belonged to another world, that they were just strangers, they were just aliens, they were just foreigners, and they were embracing that reality for their lives. Living by faith is a confession to ourselves, to God, to the world, that this world is not our true home, and that we are just passing through. Now, I want to stop for a moment after looking at this sort of picture that the writer of Hebrews has drawn for us, and I want to consider how their pattern, if this is the pattern of faith that the author of Hebrews is presenting to us, take a look at that pattern and then ask, how does this confront how I'm living my life today? I don't know, maybe already the Holy Spirit is moving through here, and he's already bringing awareness of these issues to your heart. Maybe already, as you've sort of looked into the scriptures, the reflection of yourself that you see doesn't line up with what's on the words. Maybe you're starting to feel sort of that convicting voice of God that you don't hear with the ears, but you hear quite well in your heart, that says, wow, that is what the life of faith looks like. What am I doing in my life? Consider the vast sums of time and energy and resources you and I devote to the American dream. Think about it for a moment. We parents, we tell our kids, study hard in school. We tell our kids, get good grades. As parents, we make all these massive sacrifices of time and money and priorities to set them up for success. We take them to put them on sports teams and rec leagues, and we put them on travel teams, and we go to clinics, and we do all these things, all this work, all this go, 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 always constantly, never stop. Got to do this, got to do that. Why? Well, so they can get a scholarship. Why? So they can go to the best college. Why? Well, so they can get the best job. Why? Well, so they can have a nicer house than we had. In a nicer car, and they can provide, and they can be comfortable, and they can one day retire, and they can delight in all the wonderful things that come with retirement, and wealth, and success. But why? Now, don't get me wrong. I have nothing against rec leagues and travel teams and clinics and scholarships and jobs and houses and cars and retirement and vacations. The intent of my heart is not to criticize these things. We enjoy many of these things. Well, not retirement. I don't see us ever retiring. But those other things, we enjoy those things in this life. But what is the why behind our all-out pursuit of these things? Think of it another way. Maybe this will help us get to the bottom of the thing here. What determines success in life? It's a different question. It's a different angle, but it's all going the same direction. What is success? Well, we know as an idea, success is, you know, that degree to which we accomplish our goals, right? And for the average American, even the average American Christian, what is the determining factor for success? Well, it's how nice, the things we just said, how nice my house is, what neighborhood I'm living in, who I socialize with, how many friends I have, where I am in sort of the social pecking order, what I'm in charge of. Oh, if you get a promotion, is that success? If you have a whole army of people who answer to you, who work for you, who you pay because you are at the top of the chain, is that success? How superior you are, your kids are in school or on the field, the power of your earning potential, the size of your portfolio, are those things success? Well, to the world, yeah, that is success. You've made it when those things mark your life. And one of the great things about this wonderful country we live in is that those who work hard and those who make sacrifices and those who take risks, well, they're able to accomplish great things and be successful. But I want to stand up here this morning and challenge you as well as myself to answer this question. Where in the Bible? Anywhere between these two fake leather covers, Is there one word that suggests any of these things we've just listed a second ago represent success from the perspective of God? I'd give anything for the sound of crickets chirping in this room right now. If this is where we have this all-out pursuit, our entire family life is oriented towards these things, why? At what point does this all-out pursuit for success even represent the value system of heaven? Does it at all? Do the two intersect at any point? If it is true, as we've been trying to make the case now for the third week in a row from this pulpit in this series, if it is true that we indeed are living in the end times, that in the present, right now today, the things of the eschaton or the things pertaining to the end of times, the age to come, if those things are crashing into the present, if in Christ and by the Spirit we are participating in eternity to come, but today in this world, well, then shouldn't the values of the age to come come with that? Should not the perspective of the age to come have anything to say about our perspective of life in the present age? Is not the writer of Hebrews here at some level implying that those who live by faith should all be arranging all of their time, all of their energies, all of their resources according to that perspective and that value system? You can't compartmentalize your life of faith. You can't say, well, this part of my life is all about the American dream, and then somewhere over here I've divided this little chunk, and this is lived according to the value system of heaven. And that's because the value system of heaven and the value system of this world are mutually exclusive all the time. You cannot live for God and live for the world. That's the very definition of the double-minded Christian. Tossed back and forth constantly. This wave and that wave. This thing, that thing. This belief, this commitment, that promise, this dream. I'm never on stable ground because I'm living for two kingdoms. I'm a dual citizenship person. Sorry, that may work with America and Canada or wherever, whatever, military kids born here, whatever. That might work somehow politically in this world. That does not work when it comes to the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. Look, it's not that we shouldn't have jobs. I can see the headlines tomorrow. Entire church quits their jobs. Everyone sells their homes. That's not the suggestion here whatsoever. There's nothing wrong with jobs. There's nothing wrong with providing for your family. There's nothing wrong with participating in recreation. There's nothing wrong. Of course, it's a great virtue to work hard, to do your best, to try to succeed. I just finished a soccer league with my son sitting on the front row, and I got on his case anytime I saw him fail to give his best effort. I didn't get on his case when he made a mistake because it's his first time he's ever played soccer. I'm not going to bust his chops for not knowing how to play soccer. He's never played it before. I am going to bust his chops when I see him walking down the field instead of running. Now, right, son? He's laughing because he knows it's true. Nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with giving your best. We should work hard and give our best in everything. But it's the why behind it all that must be shaped and formed by the age to come. The goals that we are pursuing should have everything to do with the things of heaven and never to do with the things of earth. Success is ultimately not about money, social standing, coming in first, but about the things of God. The things of God being accomplished in your life. Is that what your pursuit is? Is your pursuit after the things of God? What are the things of God? Holiness, truth, righteousness, the gospel, the things of heaven, the things that matter, the things that have lasting, eternal significance. Is not all of your life oriented around those things? A successful life is not just about one day getting into the kingdom, but about the kingdom getting into you today. And that is a massive challenge to the status quo of American Christianity. One that confronts and challenges every one of our assumptions and values and all of our decisions. The truly faithful will never find themselves at home in this world. They will always be the foreigner. They will always be the outsider. They will always feel and be alien. And that's because the life of the faithful is not the life of a settler, where we put down roots and we build our little empire so that we can make a little money and leave a little to our kids, and that's the sum total of our life. No, we're not settlers. We're sojourners. We're on the move. This world is not our home. We haven't arrived at our home. We're on our way to our home. And the world can never be our home. Therefore, you and I must take every effort, every energy, every bit of our lives should be invested in not establishing ourselves in it. And you and I need the power of God to fight against the world establishing itself in us. Because don't think for a second that the world doesn't want to do that. The world wants nothing more than to grab hold of your heart and take control of your life and bring you into conformity with it. That's what's at stake in all these things going on in the world right now, these challenges to our faith. It's not just so we can coexist. The world doesn't want to coexist with you. The world wants you to conform into it. The world sees it more clearly than we do. The world knows that it and the life of faith are incompatible. The world sees it clearly that the life living for the world and for the self is incompatible with the Christian life living for God and Christ by the power of the Spirit. The world sees those things as mutually exclusive, and yet you and I wander around in some sort of ridiculous Christian dream that that's not the case. That we can be in the world and a little bit of the world. Jonathan Edwards put it like this in his famous sermon, The Christian Pilgrim. He said, "We ought not to rest in the world and its enjoyments, but should desire heaven. We ought above all things to desire a heavenly happiness." Well, what's a heavenly happiness, Jonathan? To be with God and to be well with Christ. We ought to possess, enjoy, and use life's opportunities with no other view but readily to quit them. Man, that convicts my heart. Oh, that convicts my heart. I want to read that again because I don't want you to miss it. We ought to possess, enjoy, and use life's opportunities with no other view but readily to quit them whenever we are called to. And to change them willingly and cheerfully for heaven. I have a question for you. Could you do that today? Could you readily and willingly give up and quit any opportunity, enjoyment, or possession of this life right now? Is there anything in your life today that comes before you? I'm sorry. Before him and his will for you? Any attachment from which you cannot part? Any path from which you cannot turn? Any goal that you're willing to say, not anymore? Any possession or treasure you are unwilling to discard for the sake of God's glory and purposes for your life? Think about it. Think about it, church. It's easy to say, yeah, I'll give up coffee for Lent. Well, that's because, you know, in just a few weeks, you'll be drinking coffee again. And if you do Lent the right way, you'll drink coffee every Sunday. Because Christians don't fast on Resurrection Day. It's one thing to say, I'll give up coffee for Lent, or this for that. By the way, I know it's the exact wrong season of the year. It's like, it couldn't be farther. It couldn't be more in the middle of the church calendar from where it needs to be. But Lent is not about giving up your sinful things. Can we just give up our sinful things year-round and not say, for Lent, I'm not going to watch this TV show? I think we missed the point of Lent. Lent is not giving up bad things. We should give up bad things all the time, but I digress. The question I'm trying to get to is, yes, it's easy to give up the easy things. If you walked out of here this morning and God said, you need to give up what? What is that thing you are not willing to say yes to if he asks you today? And man, that gets right down to the heart of things, doesn't it? That's right down to brass tacks. That's right in our face. But I'll tell you, that's the question, that is the question, according to the writer of Hebrews here. Is this your home or is that your home? Jesus confronted the world's view of treasures in Matthew 6 when he says, don't store up treasures here on earth. He's not saying don't accumulate wealth. He's not saying don't make money. He's talking about a matter of the heart here, church. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal, for wherever your treasure is. What? That's where your heart is. That's where your heart is. And I dare say many of us here this morning, if not all of us, at some level or another, if we're being honest with ourselves, have made ourselves far too at home in this world and with this world. And the world has made itself at home in our hearts. The people of faith, well, they lived with the conviction that God's promises would be fulfilled in the future. And they died with that conviction. And they pursued the goal of a future homeland that they could call their own with vigor. They earnestly pursued those things. They lived with vigor, believing in a place more real and more lasting than anything else here on this earth. The things here are temporary. The things there last forever. And verses 14 through 16 of our passage here portray them not just as seeking those things, but as longing for them. They desired those things. Their pursuit of the things of heaven were not just ornamental in their lives. Think of a Christmas tree. You put ornaments on it. You decorate it. It's adorned with these shiny, sparkly things. By the way, I hate glitter. Glitter's the worst. So please, I beg you, if the Lord moves on your heart to give my family any kind of gift, anything this year, no glitter, I beg you. I know I just invited lots of glitter to show up in my mail just now. That, I just realized what a tragic mistake I've just made. That was a strategic failure on my part. Yeah, I don't know if Larry Watkins is tuning in right now or if he watches this at some point, but he learned of my distaste for glitter and sent me an envelope one time. I promise, that thing was weaponized. I opened it up, and it was like a mushroom cloud of glitter came out of that thing, and he just thought he was so clever, and I was so mad at him. I'm still thinking of ways I can get him back. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I will. But the pursuit of heavenly things for the people of faith was not ornamental. It wasn't just, here's the tree of my life, and I'm just going to adorn it here and there with this pursuit of God. What does that look like? What are we talking about? Well, it's like many who are living their lives. This is my life, sort of my goals, my ambitions, my pursuits, and I'm just going to add God, a little God here and a little God there. Like tinsel. God tinsel. But at the heart of it is me. At the heart of it is what I want. What I want to do. What I want for my kids. And I'll tell you, whatever is at the heart of the matter is what you will be living for. God has no interest in being the ornament of your life. He wants to be the very life-giving essence of your roots and trunk. Isn't that what Jesus said? I am the vine, you are what? You're the branches. He didn't say, your life is a vine and you can sprinkle me on top somewhere, like pixie dust or whatever. No, he's not the ornament of your life. He is your life. For the people of faith, their pursuit was not just simply insurance against hell. And how many people do you know, and how many of you here this morning? That's the sum total of your interest in Christ. To be your get out of jail free card. So you can keep on living how you want. You can keep on pursuing the things that matter to you. You keep indulging in the things that bring you pleasure. And then when you feel bad about it, you just appeal to this sort of distant person who did something that gets you out of the mess. Oh, there's a lot of people that live that way, church. A whole bunch of them. No, pursuing the heavenly city, we're told here. Well, that was their passion. That was the main business of life, because they knew by faith that that city was the place of their true citizenship. That city was the only source of real and lasting blessing and rest. Why is it the most wealthy, successful people in our world are the most miserable? It's because you can't find blessing and rest in the things of the world. Not anything that lasts. You find it in heaven and in God. Their whole lives are oriented toward God and his promises, and that is why it says in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Interesting, that interplay, isn't it? A few verses prior, he says, they confess themselves to be strangers in the world and strangers to the world, and therefore God is not ashamed to confess them. God showers his approval on those who abandon themselves and turn to him in utter trust. And he has promised that those who diligently seek and desire it will receive entrance into the city of his permanent presence and power, a true home to come for those who trust in him today. I completely agree with the notion that the Christian life is a journey. It is a journey. But listen, please hear this. Our home is not behind. Our home is not behind. We leave the world behind because our home is ahead. It is not the memory and the nostalgia and the image of our home behind that propels us forward. It is the knowledge and the vision that we see by faith from a distance and welcome and greet and long for and seek with vigor and passion that draws us forward. It's completely opposite than how we so often think about things. We're not being pushed from behind. We're being pulled from ahead to a better place, a place that is ours, our true home. And you and I will never fully understand the Christian life until we see our time on earth here this way. To come to Jesus means leaving the world behind with all of its worldview and all of its values and all of its promises and pursuits, and look ahead to the home that we both seek and long for. A home, by the way, that we have already experienced a taste of today. And that's the incredible thing about the overlapping of ages. If the future city that we're being drawn toward is one marked by God's presence and by God's rest, well, we've already tasted those today, haven't we, in Christ and by his Spirit. In Christ, you can have a real rest today. Rest from what? From tough times? No. You can have rest, though, from striving to earn God's approval. You can have rest from being at war with him. You can, that issue of your enmity with God can be settled today. That's what Christ does. That's the benefit of his atonement. His redeeming work for you is you and God can be friends. God can be your father. Christ can be your brother today. You taste that rest today, but there's a greater rest to come. It's the same rest, but to an infinitely greater degree. By the Holy Spirit, who's come into those who believe in Christ, you have experienced the power of God, the presence of God in your life today. We are very optimistic here at this church about what the presence of the Holy Spirit can do in and through and for you. But it's just a taste of the presence of God in all of its fullness. The power of God, the kingdom of God in its entirety is still to come. And so I exhort you this morning, I challenge you, people of faith, strangers and aliens in a foreign and hostile land, do not grow content in this life or with this life. Do Do not live for earthly things. And do not be afraid to confess your trust in God before men. For as Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, in the sake of the gospel, you will save it. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? And then he says this, which is sort of the reverse of what we just saw a moment ago, where it says, God confessed, God was pleased, he was not ashamed to be called their God. Jesus says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and of my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. That's the challenge for you today and for me. You're in the world. But are you of the world? Are you living for the world? Are you willing to confess that God is your home by living by faith, greeting, welcoming into your life his promises, his future, but also the very real reality that you are not home here? Church, the challenge lies before you. How will you respond? How will you respond? Let us pray. Sometimes, Lord, we leave church feeling like every toe in our foot is broken. Sometimes we feel like if we look in the mirror, there will be a God-sized handprint on our cheek. Because your word, well, it steps on our toes and it sometimes slaps us in the face. But however hard it is to hear these things, oh, I know that they're true. And we need to hear them. I need to hear these things. I need the reminder that this world is not my home. And yet I've made myself far too at home in it. I need to hear that all the things that I think about and do and spend money on and commit time and resources and energy to that are not of your kingdom are not appropriate for the life of faith. That the things that I value and cherish and my very perspective on the world itself should be shaped by the world to come. Lord, would you help us to not be worldly Christians, an oxymoron if there ever was one, but help us to be disciples who follow you on this journey of faith. Just passing through this world. Lord, would you give us the strength to release our grip on our attachments to it? Will you expose right now, as I'm praying, to each person listening, what they have to surrender and let go? And maybe for some it's nothing. Maybe for some we're already so freed by your grace from attachments to this world that it's a non-factor. But I know, Lord, there's some where it is. Would you show us where we need to let things go, what the why behind we do actually is and what it should be? And Lord, help us to take the next step today in walking with you. And Lord, I know that the enemy wants nothing more than for us to fear that those decisions and to forsake them and to continue on as in the comfort that we've come to enjoy. But Lord, true blessing and rest is only found in the center of your will and never on its margins. So Lord, put us right in the center of your will this morning, I pray, and lead us boldly into the future that you have in store. And may we live for that and not for this, we pray, in Christ's name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.